Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. The children of Israel had just been delivered from Egypt by the strong and powerful hand of God through miracles and then ultimately the destruction of the Egyptian army that had been pursuing them. Moses sang a song of deliverance, which is Exodus chapter 15, the chapter that we are reading. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. And the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land into the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Sure. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And we'll stop there and pick it up in a few moments. What a great song of deliverance written by Moses and sung by the people of Israel. Notice what God had done for them. First, he had delivered them from bondage. Hard, cruel, toilsome bondage, slavery, servitude, tyranny, oppression, the most unbelievable form of bondage. Secondly, he delivered them from Pharaoh's army. And thirdly, not only did he deliver them from Pharaoh's army, he destroyed Pharaoh's army in the process. So they sang a song of their deliverance, delivered from bondage, delivered from Pharaoh's army, destroyed Pharaoh's army. Now, obviously, you might could ask the question, who led Israel out of Egypt? Was it Moses or was it God? Was it Moses or was it God? God brought Israel out of bondage. No question about it. God is the deliverer. God is the Savior. But he used a man. He used a man to do it. He used Moses to bring the children of Israel out of bondage. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. The power of God evidenced in the protection of Israel. The miracles of deliverance in Egypt, bringing Israel out of Egypt. The destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, forever ridding Israel of the threat of Egyptian bondage once and for all. But it was Moses. It was Moses, the man of God, brought in from the wilderness by the Lord, that delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. God always uses people. God obviously is powerful enough that he could do any miracle, any deliverance. He could do any act of salvation, restoration, healing, etc., upon a people at any time he wanted, with no human assistance required. God created the heaven and the earth and all that in them is in six, sorry, evolutionists, literal 24-hour days. And he didn't have a single man to help him do it. He didn't even have a Baptist deacon board giving him advice. He did it all by himself with the word of his mouth. He didn't need human help. He doesn't need human help today. He didn't need human help to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. But he chose to use Moses. And from that time forward until this moment, God chooses to use people to do his work. I don't understand why he's done that. We are the most unreliable, faithless, fraidy cat individuals and beings that God could possibly use. I mean, if he was going to use any created being, why didn't he use angels? Angels do not struggle with a sin nature like you and I do. They never get tired. They never get weary. They never sleep. They are the instant, ready, totally obedient servant of God, willing and able to do any of his bidding without hesitation, without reservation, or without any of the complications and hindrances that we suffer from as mere mortals. Why didn't he use angels? No, he bypassed them. And he chose to use men and women to do his work. It's going to be that way until Jesus comes again. It's going to be that way in Kalispell, Montana. It's going to be that way no matter where you are that are watching. No matter where you live, no matter where you go. God's work is going to be done by people. God is going to raise up leaders, men and women, that are going to be commissioned and called and equipped by God to do the task that He has led them to do. They will be sinful people. They will be carnal people. We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of God's will, the treasure of God's calling upon our life. We have this treasure, Paul said, in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. Vessels of clay. Vessels that are easily cracked, easily broken. Vessels that are not really durable. Vessels that are prone to all kinds of weaknesses. This treasure of truth is in earthen vessels. Moses was a earthen vessel. Though he was the meekest man in all of the earth, and he sure needed to be. And though he was uniquely called and equipped for the task that God had given him, he was still an earthen vessel. And we found that out later, after 40 years of putting up with the murmuring and the complaining and the griping and the criticizing of these carnal Israelites whom God had delivered by such a powerful and miraculous hand, he himself cracked under the pressure. His vessel was cracked. And he smote that rock the second time after God had said, "Speak to it." And for that, God said, "You will see the promised land, but you will not yourself go over into the promised land." And he died and never was able to set foot in the land of promise that he had been leading the children of Israel toward for over 40 years. Can you imagine? Yeah, he was a weak vessel. He was a broken vessel. But he was still God's man. The Bible says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not change his mind about the gifts that he gives to men or the calling that he gives to men. If you were called yesterday, you are called today. And if you're called today, you're going to be called tomorrow. And as long as you breathe air in this universe, you are going to be called of God. He never relinquishes his calling. It's without repentance. Does he know how frail we're going to be? Does he know how weak we're going to be? Does he know how often we're going to disappoint? Does he know how often we're going to let down? Does he know how often we are going to become weary? Does he know how often we are going to fail? Yes! And his calling is without repentance. God had called Moses 40 years before he ever sent him back to Egypt the second time. When he was a prince in Egypt, he had the call of God on his life to deliver the children of Israel. And he tried to do that. Whenever the Egyptian taskmaster was mercilessly murdering the Israelite servant, he came to the defense of his brother and in the process killed the Egyptian who was in the process of killing him. And you've heard me say it before, anytime I get on the subject of Moses, you're going to hear me say this again. I am so sick and tired of preachers standing up in their pulpits and telling their congregations that Moses committed murder when he killed that Egyptian prince. No, he did not. Taking life in self-defense, taking life in the defense of someone else's life is not murder. Never has been, never will be. Self-defense is a God-given natural right and duty that God has given to us. If you have any problems understanding that, we got a book over here called To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. Get it and read it. He was acting in self-defense. And there's no question that one of the reasons he did that is because he already had the call of God to be the deliverer of Israel. He knew it, but they didn't. If you doubt that, read Acts chapter 7. Don't take my word for it. Will you take the Gospel of Luke? I mean, Dr. Luke, will you take Dr. Luke's word for it, who wrote the book of Acts? He said in Acts chapter 7, he told about that event. It's told what happened. And he said because of the blindness of the men of Israel who did not have the understanding to recognize that Moses was God's man and that he was rising up as God's man to deliver the children of Israel from bondage, because they rejected him and because they didn't have wisdom to follow him, they stayed an extra 40 years in bondage. And I tell you what, there's a lot of people in this country that are going to be staying in bondage until they wake up and realize that God has and is sending deliverance, and we just don't have the sagacity or the wisdom to see it and recognize it. I'm convinced God has offered deliverers to us time and time and time again on both the religious stage and the political stage. And the American people, including pastors and Christians, are not wise enough to recognize the deliverance that God has sent to His children. Amen. And rejected it because it doesn't fit into the model that has been developed for us by unregenerate, unredeemed, godless, wicked people, and tell us that this is the way it's got to be done. And if you don't do it that way, it can't be done. Oh yeah, that's right. So something comes along that's out of the ordinary. Something comes along that's out of the box. God sends someone with a vision, and God sends someone with a plan, and God sends someone with a mighty arm of wisdom and strength and power, and Christians and pastors themselves reject it. How do we know how many times we have rejected God's man in the White House by not even getting him elected through the primary? How do we know? How do we know that Ron Paul wasn't God's man for this country? How do we know that Pat Buchanan wasn't God's man for this country back in 1996? How do we know that Barry Goldwater wasn't God's plan? How do we know that many of the congressmen and the senators that were running who got defeated in the primaries were God's plan to help bring this country out of political destitution, but Christians including and others rejected that man and that plan? Why? Because it didn't fit into the box. It didn't fit into the prescription of the Republican hierarchy. John Boehner and the Republican hierarchy in Congress do everything they can every election cycle to defeat the good conservative constitutionalist Republican candidates so that they never make it to the general election. You don't believe this? Just ask Justin Amash from Michigan. An established vote getter. A man who is as principled as any man in Congress today. A man, if there's any man who has taken the mantle from Ron Paul, it's Justin Amash. Justin is a stalwart defender of the Constitution, a dynamic leader who is doing more to unite good men on Capitol Hill around the issues of the Constitution and freedom of any man I know of. And he's very popular in his district, being elected to him by an overwhelming majority of his constituents there in the state of Michigan. And he just had an election this past cycle, as they all do every 2 years. And what did John Boehner and the Republican establishment in Washington, D.C., the Karl Roves and all those ilk, what did they do? They spent millions and millions and millions of dollars running establishment status quo Republicans against Justin Amash. Republicans trying to defeat other Republicans. So the next time they come around at a general election And they come to us and they say, oh, well, come on, in the name of helping us in Washington, you got to vote for the Republican. And here they had an established incumbent. And now he's not the only one. He's just the one I'm talking about. An established Republican vote getter and incumbent. And what do the Republican leaders do? They try to beat him in the primary. Why? Because it's not about electing Republicans. It's about electing Republicans that will get along with the New World Order. That's what it's about. Oh, some of you don't like that? Really? It's not about Republican versus Democrat. It's not about liberal versus conservative. How do we know that God hasn't sent us leader after leader, and we have rejected them just as the children of Israel rejected Moses 40 years before God sent him back the second time, this time with a power that they could not deny? God had to get those children out of bondage. And he took Moses back the second time. Oh, by the way, there's one more thing God had done. He delivered them from bondage. He delivered them from Pharaoh's army. He destroyed Pharaoh's army. And number four, there's one more thing. Get this. He destroyed once and forever Israel's ability to go back to Egypt. Think about it. They couldn't go back. If they wanted to, they couldn't go back. And they did want to. Over and over and over again, they wanted to go back to Egypt. But they couldn't. When the Red Sea crushed Pharaoh's army, it blocked Israel's way back. There was no going back. Look at verse 17 in Moses' song. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Thou shalt plant them in the mountain. And that's what God has done to many of us. God has planted us in a mountain. Forget going back. Forget it. The Red Sea has come in behind you. You can't go back. Once you come out of Egypt, you can't ever go back. God won't let you. So if you can't go back, stop looking back. Forget it. Forget it. It's over. It's behind you. God has burned the bridges. God burned the bridges. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Oh my, speaking of water. Water sure is good, isn't it? You know, you go 3 days without water, you're in trouble. Amen. You can go quite a while without food, but you can't go very long without water. 3 days is pushing it. You are dehydrated to the point that your body functions are not even able to function. And if you don't get water pretty fast, you're not going to live very long. It didn't take long, did it? I mean, think about it. The miracles in Egypt that brought them out. Think about it. The wealth they left Egypt with. The gold, the silver, the jewels, the riches. They took it with them. Think of the army of Egypt pursuing them, intent on killing them. God rolling back the Red Sea, letting them walk across on dry land, putting the pillar of fire at night in behind them, protecting them, and then drowning Pharaoh and his army in the pursuit of them. Wow. What a deliverance. And the song of this chapter reflects the happiness and joy of their heart. 3 days into the wilderness, and they're out of water. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how to tell you this gently. When God delivers us from this kind of bondage, planting us in a mountain of His will, it won't take long. And you're going to face a serious trial. I don't know anyone who has relocated to the valley that either didn't go through a trial when they were in the process of trying to move here, or after they soon arrived. Everyone. I don't know of an exception. I don't know of an exception. If we took the time to come up here to this podium one by one and tell our own unique story of how we came to the mountain and the trial that either we went through getting here or the trial we faced after we came, we would be here for quite a while hearing all the stories. Because we all have one. I've got mine. The trial that my family and I went through after ours came after getting here. Getting here wasn't hard. But after we got here, it didn't take 3 days. And it got hard. And when they did find water, in verse 23, it was poison. And they couldn't drink it. In verse 24, here was the first, but not the last. And the people murmured against Moses. It's all your fault. They murmured against Moses. The first trial that comes along It's all Moses' fault. Moses listened to that for 40 years. If anybody was justified in losing his cool and striking the rock that second time, it was Moses. But nobody has a right to disobey God. Not even Moses. But think about it. This man had listened to this for 40 years. And you know what's even more? I mean, looking at it as a pastor, next June, I will celebrate my 40th year of gospel ministry. Next June. So I put up with a little taste of this. But the thing about it is at least in my case, I could reach a point of impatience or whatever, and I can say, go find another church. Please. There's a sign that I read at a hospital years ago. When you went into this office part of the hospital, it was a sign, as it said, everyone who comes through these doors makes us happy. Some when they come in, others when they go out. And I know a lot about the happy going outs. Think about poor Moses. They had nowhere to go. There wasn't another church in town. His was the only gig, man. I mean, there was nobody else there. He was stuck with them. The only thing he could wait for was for them to die. And I can just see him, and I may be a little bit carnally premature, I don't know, but I'm just kind of guessing. As they started dropping off, I'm seeing Moses go, yes, thank God, there goes another one. Oh, wow, finally, I thought he would never die. Have you ever noticed that the most wicked politicians in the world live to be the oldest? Have you ever noticed that? Supreme Court justices, wicked, never die. Say, man, oh man. You get a good, solid patriot, really, you know, and dies early. We don't understand all that. The people murmured against Moses. Matthew Henry said right here, the greatest joys and hopes are soon turned into the greatest griefs and fears with those that live by sense only and not by faith. So if you're living by sense, if you're living by sight, and the trials come as they came to the children of Israel and as they're going to come to you and I, then you're going to do just what they did. You're going to grumble and you're going to complain and you're going to gripe and you're going to want to go back home where you came from. Because you're not living by faith. You're living by sight. And you forgot that God has already burned the bridge behind you. You can't go back. Why did God allow this to happen to them? Why did he allow them, just as soon as they could pass through the Red Sea, 3 days without water? Why did he let that happen? Look at verse 25. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. God performed another miracle and gave them water. But notice the last phrase. And there he proved them. The word prove means tested. There he tested them. God's going to test us. He's going to test us with adversity and affliction, heartache, opposition, grief. He's going to test us. Do you really think you could make such a move of deliverance and not have your faith tested? He tested them. Faith that isn't tested isn't. Faith that isn't tested isn't. You know who said that?
You.
I said that. If your faith isn't tested, you don't have any faith. God wants to give you faith. And to do that, it means that that faith is going to have to be tested, severely tested. This is a battle. This is not a game. We're at war. This is a spiritual warfare that we're involved in. God wants spiritual soldiers, not sissies. If you can't take the adversity, you're not going to last long. There he tested them. Matthew Henry said again at this point, that is, there he put them upon the trial, admitted them as probationers for his favor. In short, he tells them what he expected from them, and that was, in one word, obedience. Follow me. Trust me. I've given you a calling. I've given you the gifts to perform the calling. Follow me. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No man who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What are you looking back at? Matthew Henry again. Those who begin with the work of God must resolve to go on with it, or they will make nothing of it. Looking back inclines to drawing back, and drawing back is to perdition. Close quote. Take your Bible. Hold your place here and go with me to the book of James just for a moment. Let me show you what a lot of Christians' problems is. The book of James, chapter 1. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Look at verse 7, will you? If this means something to you, you might want to underline this. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He that wavereth, he that looks back, he that doesn't live by faith but by sight, receives nothing from the Lord. I didn't say it. The Holy Spirit said it through the Apostle James. receive. That's why Christians aren't receiving anything. That's why they have no power. They have no unction. They have no spiritual success. I'm not talking about material success here. Spiritual success. That's why they fail and fall. They're double-minded. They're unstable. They're wavering in their mind. Their mind is not settled. Their heart is not fixed. You remember our study in the Psalms? David said, "My heart is fixed, O Lord. My heart is fixed." If your heart is not fixed, if you're looking back, you're not stable, you're double-minded, you're wavering back and forth, waffling back and forth, never really sure where you're going, what direction you're going, never really sure. Don't expect to receive anything of God. You're not going to start receiving anything of God until you make up your mind where you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to be doing, where God has brought you from Egypt, and where God has brought you to His mountain. If you can't figure that out, you ain't going to get nothing from God. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. Get it settled. These Israelites complaining, griping, wanting to go back to Egypt. Remember the verse of Scripture? The Scripture says three little words, powerful. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. As she was being delivered from Sodom, what did she do? She looked back. The Hebrew there means that she looked back with desire. She didn't want to leave Sodom. Her heart was still in Sodom. And she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, some little kindergarten kid in Sunday school, he heard that she turned into a pillar of salt, and he thought that meant that she was just a bad driver. But that's not what it meant. Her heart was still in Sodom. She didn't want to leave Sodom, and so God just, right there, that was it. Verse 26, back in our chapter, in chapter 15. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." If you don't want to share in Egypt's diseases, then why would you want to share in Egypt's heart? Everything proceeds from the heart, Jesus said. Everything. Matthew Henry again. This intimates that if they were rebellious and disobedient, the very plagues which they had seen inflicted upon their enemies should be brought upon them. God's judgments upon Egypt, as they were mercies to Israel, opening the way of their deliverance. So they were warnings to Israel and designed to awe them into obedience. Let not the Israelites think because God has thus highly honored them and the great things he had done for them and had proclaimed them to all the world his favorites, and therefore he would overlook their sins and let them do as they would. No. God is no respecter of persons. A rebellious Israelite shall fare no better than a rebellious Egyptian. And so they found to their cost before they got to Canaan. Close quote. A rebellious Israelite will fare no better than a rebellious Egyptian. A rebellious Christian will fare no better than a rebellious lost person. A rebellious America will fare no better than a rebellious Roman Empire. Verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. I want to show you a tree today. And on that tree, there hangs the Lord Jesus Christ, bleeding and dying for your sins and for mine. I want to show you a tree. He put the tree in the poison waters of Mara, and the waters were made sweet. And when you and I kneel at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes the bitter water of sin in our hearts and makes it sweet with righteousness and holiness. If you haven't come to the cross, if you haven't come to the tree, you need to come to the tree today. You need to come to the cross today. Well, I'm an American. Yeah. And without Jesus Christ, you're going to split hell wide open. Just like any pagan of any country around the world. You have no special corner on God because you were born in the United States of America. In fact, just the opposite. To whom much is given, much shall be required. How many times have you heard the gospel? How many times have you heard somebody tell you that Jesus died on the cross for you? And you've rejected it. You've turned your back on it. All you're doing is heaping hot coals of fire of judgment upon your head. That's all you're doing. There are many people around the world that if they heard the gospel one time would repent and trust Christ as their Savior with joy, happiness, and gladness in their hearts. And yet you, born in America, gospel hardened, refuse to come to that cross that Jesus bled and died on. Don't expect any forgiveness when you stand before the judgment bar of God. Your citizenship means nothing when it comes to salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. He showed him a tree. These Israelites never did fully obey. Their hearts never did leave Egypt. They never did. They never did. Let me read you Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Listen to this. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? They were up against another trial. They were hungry this time. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. What? Did I read that right? I did. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. God fed them with manna from heaven. In Scripture, it was called in another place angel's food. And they say, we're tired of manna. We want leeks, cucumbers, garlic, melons that we had in Egypt, that we ate freely. You know how come these scumbag politicians keep getting reelected? I'm not talking about Jerry O'Neill. And I'm not talking about Justin Amash. And I'm not talking about the other good constitutionalist, freedom-loving men and women we have serving us at various levels of government. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the real scumbags. You know how come they keep getting reelected? Because of this verse right here. They got no memory. It's like something happens between one election to the next election, and they have complete memory loss. And they, the politicians in D.C., they're counting on us having memory loss. They're counting on it. We remember the leeks and the garlics and the melons and the cucumbers and the onions that we ate freely in Egypt. They were slaves. I guess they forgot about those scars on their back. I guess they forgot about those scars on around their ankles from the shackles. And the scars on their necks. And the scars on their wrists. I guess they forgot about their brother who didn't make it out of a beating. I guess they forgot about their dad who died in a prison cell. Or a, not a prison cell, maybe a hole in the ground with wooden bars on top of it. I guess they forgot about their aunt who they took out to the river and drowned her. They were slaves. They didn't do one single thing in their entire life freely. They didn't get up freely. They didn't go to work freely. They didn't eat lunch freely. They didn't eat supper freely. They didn't watch television freely. They didn't get on the internet freely. They didn't go to bed freely. They didn't go to the hospital freely. They were slaves. And while they were slaves, they called out to God for deliverance. And God delivered them. And now, they plumb forgot about their slavery. Now, that's why the scumbag politicians keep getting reelected. We've forgotten. We've forgotten that our forefathers stood on a hill called Bunker one day and gave their lives so that you and I could live in liberty. They forgot that our Christian forebears stood in front of the Church of Lexington in the early morning hours of April 19, 1775, and stood in front of 800 British soldiers, of whom 8 of those colonial Christian men were immediately slaughtered by the British troops. They forgot those men that stood at the north end of the Concord Bridge with their guns in their hands and fired the shot heard round the world. And we forgot about James Caldwell, who was betrayed by one of his own American Christian brothers, the Presbyterian pastor, who was assassinated by a Christian brother. And then the British troops went to his house, and his wife, the mother of his children, was sitting on her bed with her little baby in her arms, and a British soldier shot through the window and shot her in the head and killed her as she held her little baby in her arms. And they forgot that the British burned down their house, and they forgot that the British burned his church, and they forgot the sacrifices of our forebears in our war for independence. And now we want to go back to slavery. God help us! why they keep getting reelected.
That's right.
We've forgotten where God brought us from.
Yes.
And our churches are raising their hands and shouting glory to God and how much they love Jesus, and they're doing absolutely nothing to restore God's principles of liberty that He gave us in His Word and in our hearts to our children and our grandchildren. And the day is going to come when our children and grandchildren are going to curse our memory. Because we gave away the freedom that we were bequeathed, but we were unwilling to fight for. Benjamin Franklin was exactly right when he said, "They who give up essential liberty for temporary security deserve neither." Yeah, really? You want the leeks and the garlics and the onions and the cucumbers and the whips and the chains? Really? You know what the sad reality in our country is today, including a lot of Christians, including a lot of pastors? They don't want liberty. They don't love liberty. They really don't. They don't love it. They don't want it. You see, you can't have liberty and government handout at the same time. You can't have the security of the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the cucumbers of the Egyptians and then walk free at the same time. God gave them manna from heaven. They didn't need Egyptian food. And God didn't put the chains on their arms and on their neck and the whips on their back. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. The problem in our country today is, folks, I know this is hard for you and I to understand. Those of us in this fellowship and probably most of the people that are watching online and on the video of this message, I know it's really hard for us to understand that we have a sizable percentage of people in our country that really don't care that much for liberty. They really don't. They don't want it. Give them a choice between security and liberty, and they'll pick security every time. How else do you think the Patriot Act could have ever become the law of the land and be kept the law of the land? How in the world can you justify the Department of Homeland Security if you really believed in liberty? How could George W. Bush implement the Military Commissions Act if you believe in liberty? How could you implement the indefinite detention provision of the NDAA? How could Mr. Corrigan remain the attorney of this county if you believe in liberty? We don't believe in liberty. Oh, we like to sing about it on the 4th of July. We get all goosebumps and we have patriotic concerts and we salute the flag and it's all show. Liberty is hard work. It's risky business. It requires self-sacrifice. It means maybe doing without for the good of my country and for the good of my children.
Yeah.
It means I may have to give up something that I would enjoy. But because I can't afford it or it would do me ill, I choose to go without it rather so that I might live in freedom.
Yeah.
And not owe my soul to the federal government. What happened to these people? These Israelites? What happened to them? to a man, to a woman. They all died in the wilderness. They never set foot in the promised land. They wandered in a circle for 40 years. Do you know we got Christians in our country today that have been wandering in a circle for 20 years, 30 years, going around and around and around and around. Look, the same God that brought you to the mountain is the same God that wants to keep you on the mountain. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply your need. With Moses, how did it work? Exodus 4:1-2. Moses said, "But they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. I was there, been there, done that, remember? 40 years ago, they didn't listen to me. They're not going to listen to me now. They're going to say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.' And the Lord said unto him, 'What is in thine hand?' And he said, 'A rod.'" A rod. Wow. One man and a rod. And God brought 2 million of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He said, "What is that in thine hand?" That's what God is saying to you. What is that in thine hand? He's not asking you what you don't have. He's not saying, "Boy, what you could do if you just had this." So why do you say that? Why do you keep saying, "Boy, what I could do if I just had this and this and this?" No, God said, "Moses, what is in your hand? A rod." What a rod, huh? What a rod. The Egyptians had their snakes crawling all over in front of Pharaoh, and Moses threw his snake down, his stick down, and became a snake, ate up all the other snakes. He lifted up his rod and the sea departed. When he lifted up his rod, locusts descended on the land. Lifted up his rod and the water turned blood. What a rod. What do you got in your hand? Quit making excuses for what you don't have and what you can't do and start realizing what God has given you and use what God has given you. You have a gift, you have a calling, you have a talent, you have an ability, you have something that God gave you, and he expects you to use that. Here in our fellowship, and I'm glad that we're doing this, everywhere I go and I talk to people, they always ask us about Liberty Fellowship. You're famous. People ask me in South Carolina, Tell us about Liberty Fellowship. How do you do this? And how do you do that? And then and they always look at me bewildered when I tell them that we are an unorganized. I didn't say disorganized. There is a difference. Unorganized Christian Fellowship. Oh, well, what kind of program? And that's one of the what kind of programs do you have? That program for this program? No, you didn't hear me. We're an unorganized Christian fellowship. I didn't come here to babysit these people. And I refuse to do that. And if you're looking for a babysitter, there are plenty of them all around town. Go find one. They'll do a good job of pampering you and burping you and changing your diapers. God didn't send me here to do that. That's not my calling. I know what my calling is, and I know what my calling's not. I did that for a lot of years. So listen, I know what the babysitting business is all about. You get trained to be glorified babysitters in seminary, in Bible college. They teach that. It's a course. They don't call it that, but it's what it is. It's babysitting 101. And our preachers around America, they're really, really good at it. They're really good at it. Yep, you're right. They do get paid well for it. A lot of benefits. 401k, retirement plan, hospitalization, insurance, nice salary, several weeks off, maybe months of vacation. Golf 2 or 3 times a week. Well, maybe not in Montana so much, but in Florida where I came from, oh yeah, it was there all year long. Yeah, very, very comfortable. We have people in this fellowship that know how to do things that other people do not know how to do. And spontaneously, you all are ministering to each other. And you don't need me standing over your shoulder, and you don't need me saying, do this, turn right, turn left, go up, go down. You just do it. When somebody goes into the hospital, the fellowship hears about it, and the fellowship goes and ministers to those folks in the hospital. When there's needs that develop within the fellowship becomes privy to it and you spontaneously begin to take care of that need. I just want to say one word of caution. While it's extremely understandable and very beneficial that you would have certain cell groups, if you want to call them that, within the fellowship, with whom you minister to maybe a little bit more, or you fellowship with a little bit more, you're maybe a little bit closer with than you are other folks. That's normal, that's natural, there's a natural law involved there. That's understandable, it's not a bad thing. However, just remember, we are still a body. And you cannot neglect the body for your own little cell. You can't have the attitude, us four, no more. It's okay to focus on ministry and gifts and things that you're doing in smaller groups, but we are still a body of believers. This is a body. This is the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. And we don't neglect the rest of the body in favor of just a few. That's called a clique. So just don't forget the body. Amen. Don't forget the body. Yeah. This is a spiritual organism here. It's got a heartbeat. It's got a pulse. Yeah. It's got a temperature. And when one has a fever, we all have a fever. When one has a cold, we all share it. We have to be sensitive to the body as a whole, not just our own little group. I'm not saying abandon your cell, not at all. Strengthen it. Strengthen it. But don't abandon the body. So much of what we do is all spontaneous. And that's the way it should be. Somebody said, well, how many members do you have? I said, none. And they look at me, big eyes. They just show up. And if they show up, I preach to them. If somebody comes in and says, from the government, show us your membership list, I'll show them a blank piece of paper. Eh? There's our membership list right there. Help yourself. Say, well, how do you know how much people give over the course of a year? I don't. You mean you don't have any giving record? Nope. IRS comes and says, we want to see the giving records of your membership or your donors. All right, there it is right there. There's our giving record. You know, that's... The church didn't know... I had that question. Where do you meet? Well, you don't own any property. I said, no, we don't own any property. We meet at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center. Well, when are you going to buy some property? Well, unless somebody gives us enough money to buy some property, never. Because we ain't going in debt. And we ain't going to the bank and begging them for some money as they ask us all kinds of personal questions and demand that we have some kind of a government number before they'll give us some of their precious few dollars to build a building with. Amen. You know, the church of the Lord Jesus never owned property at all until about the reign of Constantine. Church never owned property. I challenge you to show me anywhere in the book of Acts where the church ever owned property. Never did. First 300 years of church history, they didn't own property. Now we got edifices, we got palaces, we got palatial buildings. And to be sure that we maintain the building, we have to temper the message and not get too controversial from the pulpit, because we might dissuade or discourage somebody who's in the audience who's giving, and they might be upset and they may not give. And after all, we got a building payment to make, and we got insurance, and we got staff, and we got programs, and we've got all these ministries that we have to maintain. So we can't be too controversial, and we can't say anything that's not very popular. Why? Because we got debt. We got debt. We got debt. True. Every word of what I'm saying is true. Use what God puts in your hand and go to work. Go to work. You don't have to look for something to do. What's God put in your hand? What gift has God given you? What calling has God given you? Use it. Do it. A man in a house during a man was in his house during a raging flood. I mean, flood was coming up. And he kept waiting to leave. And he kept saying to his neighbors, no, God will deliver me. God will deliver me. Waters rose. A man in a large four-wheel drive truck came by and offered to take him to safety. He said, no, God will deliver me. The waters kept rising. Now a man in a boat came. And he said, no, God will deliver me. Waters kept rising. Finally, a helicopter comes. No, God will deliver me. Later in heaven, the man asked God, why didn't you save me? And God said, I sent you a four-wheel drive truck. I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter. What more do you want? What's in your hand, folks? What's in your hand? What's your talent? What's your gift? Here's the body. Here's the body. Here's the community. We ought to I'm telling you the truth. I just spilled my water and got them all wet, so. We should be running out of these things every month. Why aren't we running out of these things more often? This is in your hand. This is something in your hand. You can take with you and spread the message of Liberty Fellowship. What's in your hand? I mean, what do we got? We got DVDs over there that we can use to help educate people and get them informed as to the issues of liberty. Somebody, the average Christian in America today has no concept of the principles of liberty, natural law. No concept of it. We can use those as teaching tools, evangelistic tools. We have people all over the country that bring in their relatives and their friends to their living room, and they will watch these messages every Sunday afternoon so they can be taught the principles of liberty from the Word of God. Well, we live here. We can do more than that. We can do a lot more than that. It's just not about our coming in here on one Sunday afternoon on our blessed assurance and then going the rest of the week with no thought as to what we should be doing in our responsibility to the body, to the community. What's in your hand? Use your mind. Ask God for wisdom. Be creative. Be imaginative. Think outside the box. Don't be lazy. Most of all, don't look back. There's just no going back. I can tell you, and you could tell me, God has been feeding us with manna ever since we got here. Ever since we got here, God's been feeding us with manna. When we first came here in 2010, James Wesley Rawls wrote a piece about us. Many of you know who he is. He has Survivor Blog, and he wrote the book Patriots, and knows what's going on. Christian man. James Wesley Rawls wrote about us. Here's what he said. I saved this. I concur that Pastor Chuck Baldwin was right when he voted with his feet and moved his family from Florida to Montana. Like Chuck Baldwin, I believe that it is time for freedom-loving Christians to relocate to something analogous to Galt's Gulch on a grand scale. And then at the conclusion of his column, he gave a succinct checklist for those who decide to take his advice, Rawls' advice, and move to the mountain states. And here was his list. Develop a home-based business. Lighten the load. Keep the practical items, but sell your junk and impractical items at a garage sale. Bring your guns. Sell your jewelry and fancy wristwatch. Instead, buy a steel chainsaw. Choose your church home wisely, seeking sound doctrine, not programs. Expect long driving distances for work and shopping. Consider homeschooling your children. Expect persecution and hardship. You will be despised for being true to your faith. And I would add, even by your friends and family. Amen. And then lastly, he said, make a clean break by selling your house and your rental properties. You aren't coming back. I needed that in late 2010 and early 2011. I needed that. And maybe some of you need that here in 2014 and going into 2015. God has put His call and His unction in our hearts. He has planted us in His mountain. Don't look back. Let's stand for prayer.